Okay, page number 6 in the booklet. Let's pray and we'll commit this time to the Lord. Yeah, if you need to pull some, there's extra chairs here too if you need to pull them around. So, whatever works. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you again for the study of Matthew's Messiah. Thank you that he just writes such a beautiful story, an account of his Savior, of his Messiah, the Son of David, the new Moses. Just help us again to grasp what he's trying to communicate to us, coming from a Jewish mind, a very Jewish perspective, Jewish background, Jewish life. And just again, we pray for your Holy Spirit to teach us and to guide us, to open our understanding, because we are in desperate need of him to enlighten us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit you've given to us in the new covenant, that we can know you and understand you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason I want you to open up, because on page number 6 we have the chiasmus outline. Okay? And where we are on H. Okay? That is John. That is Matthew chapter 11. John the Baptist questions the king's diminishing role. And we're going to get into that a little bit tonight because that's huge on John the Baptist's mind. We're going to see that the king is offered and the king is clearly rejected. And X is the turning point of Matthew. The Jewish leadership commits what was called the unpardonable sin. Changes Messiah's direction completely. In a sense, he's going to fulfill another role of his messianic prophecies, as we'll see as we get into. But I wanted to look at that so we have a feel where we're going in this. If you turn to the outline in the opening of the booklet, the very first page into the table of contents, we're on pages 30 through 34. We're going into section 4. Called the rejection of the king and its results, Matthew chapters 11 through 13. So we are seeing this turning point. It's very clear. Matthew makes it very clear to us. And so I just want to look at that again to help us to see where we're going in all of this. So now you can turn in your booklets to page number 30. Page number 30 in the booklets. We'll be in Matthew chapter 11. And before I forget, I have it noted here so I don't forget, no Bible study next week. Thanksgiving week, we just sort of shut everything down, so no Bible study next week. Now, remember what we're seeing with the Lord Jesus. Remember, in a sense, he is reliving Israel's history. Now, a big word for that is the word recapitulation, okay? Redoing, he's reliving, recapitulating their history. So Jesus, we saw, was called from obscurity, just like King David was, just like Israel was. You know, we have Israel. Israel was called out of Egypt, weren't they? Then that's why Messiah was called out of Egypt, because his life is patterning Israel's life, because it says in Hebrews, in every way he had to be made like unto his brethren. In other words, for Jesus truly to be Jewish, he had to live the Jewish life. He went through Passover. He went through the feasts. He attended the feasts in Jerusalem. He was truly an Israelite in every single way. And when Matthew, who is Jewish, writes about his Messiah, he sees all of these things about his Messiah that probably most others don't, because he's Jewish. He knows the Old Testament. And he sees Jesus reliving the important parts of Israel's history. Remember the three main feasts of Israel? One pertained to leaving Egypt, the Passover. We see Jesus being called out of Egypt, right? We see another aspect of Israel's history is Sukkot, where they celebrate the harvest, or really they celebrate the 40 years of wilderness wanderings. So during the week of Sukkot, they build huts and they live in them because they're play-acting. They're play-acting the role of their forefathers. Not only that, we see Jesus going into the wilderness just like they did, right? 40 days of temptation, they had 40 years of temptation. Where they failed, he fulfilled. We see Jesus going to the up on the mountainside and teaching the law. As, if you want to say, he's the new Moses. He went up on the side of the mountain, just like Moses. And so Shavuot is the celebration of the giving of the law. So in all of these aspects, Jesus is reliving Israel's history. Now, what we saw last week, we saw all these miracles. Jesus had authority over everything in creation, over the demonic realm, over creation itself, over sickness, over blindness, deafness, death. He had authority over everything. And these miracles, if you want to say, reflect the miracles that Moses did while in Egypt, right? Because Moses, why were these miracles among Moses so important? Because he was proving to Egypt, the Pharaoh, that Moses was God's representative, but also proving to the Jewish people they can trust Moses. You can trust Moses. He's your leader. But Moses said, one day there's going to be a prophet like me, and you're going to listen to him. And so now in chapters 8 and 9, we have Messiah doing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, proving that he's the new Moses. He's the new covenant. He's the man to listen to. He's the Messiah. He's the son of David. He's all of these things that were prophesied in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. He's the fulfillment of Israel's history. Everything, the Bible, is all about Jesus. And that's what Matthew's showing us. Chapter 10, he sends out his 12 apostles, right? And he gives them kingdom authority because the kingdom is at hand. Interesting, but you go back to Israel's history, who did Moses send out? 12 spies. 12 spies into Israel to check out the new land and bring news back of the land. Same thing, Jesus sends his 12 apostles out with authority, and they come back as well. But what's also fascinating, we're going to see, is in chapter 11, Jesus is going to give an offering of himself pertaining to the offer that was made to Israel. But it's going to be rejected, just like Israel rejected the promised land, the land of rest. It's called the land of rest. And so, chapter 11, verse 1, Matthew puts this in here. And under point number 1, top of page 30, we have the uncertainty of John. The uncertainty of John. A, verses 1 through 6, John the baptizer begins to doubt that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and to preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come? Or should we expect someone else?" In other words, are you the Messiah? Or is there someone else? Jesus replied, "This is the answer I want you to give to him. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Those who have leprosy are cured. The deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is a man who does not fall away on account of me." Interesting. All of those things that he tells them to go back are already things we just read in chapters 8, 9, and 10. All of that is happening. And so the answer he gives to John is, tell John, look at the results. Look at, go back and say, what do you hear and what do you see? In other words, what is the evidence? The evidence should answer your question, shouldn't it? What you see, the blind, the deaf, the dead, all of these miracles taking place, the gospels being preached, even by the 12. So what is the answer? Is he the one? So Jesus doesn't say, yes, I am. He says, look at the what? The evidence. You see, this is one thing, again, I'm going to stress it. I stress it all the time because most believers don't hear it. I don't care what anybody says. It matters how they live. Jesus says you will know them by their what? Fruits, or their evidence, or their works. Yes, their fruit. That is how you know them. You don't know them by just what comes out of this thing. Because when you read about false teachers, like in 2 Peter, they're good at talking. Jesus even will say that later on in Matthew when he rebukes the Pharisees. He says, do as they say, but don't do as they do, because they talk, but they don't do. In other words, they're all what? They're all mouth. And James, which James is a very Jewish book, he says, I'm going to prove to you my faith by my what? Works. I'm going to prove to you. Where does he get that? Where does he get that from? He gets it from Jesus. He was a disciple. He listened to Jesus, didn't he? He heard Jesus' words. He saw his miracles. And he was talking to Jewish people that are used to hearing a lot of this, a lot of mouth from the Pharisees, from the boasters, but very little works. And so Jesus says, just look at the evidence. Now, so the answer is yes. John, you are right. But see, why would John question? Why would John question? Why do you think John would ask that question? Are you really Messiah? He's confused. Because what does he see? Does he see Jesus being set up on a throne? Does he see the leadership of Israel embracing Jesus?
No.
No, they're making it very certain. I'm sure John heard a lot of things. If you want to say he heard a lot of things while he's in prison about Christ, and a lot of blasphemy about Christ. And so, yeah, he's questioning, because remember, he was Jesus' forerunner. He was the one presenting the king to the people, but yet he's in prison. He's in prison. Why am I in prison? Why aren't we actively getting the kingdom set up? What's happening? And yeah, he is questioning the Jesus' diminishing role. Anyway, Jesus, in verses 7 through 15, Jesus describes the character of John the Baptizer. As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. And he just really has good things to say about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? In other words, he asked the question, when you saw John out in the desert, what did you see? Did you see a man who was like a reed is blown around by the wind? In other words, an unstable preacher? One who didn't know his left hand from his right? Is that what you saw? No. John was, in a sense, an Elijah. He preached it the way it was. He didn't make any bones about it. What did he call that generation of leaders? You're a bunch of vipers. I mean, he made no bones about it, who that leadership. He saw the hypocrisy of the leadership. He saw their sinfulness. And he called, if you want to use the term, a spade a spade. Well, in our country, in America, because of the effect of political correctness, we even see that affected in the church. The church, you can't use too strong a terminology, because you really might hurt someone's feelings. John did not care about people's feelings. He cared about the truth. That's what he cared about. And sometimes feelings have to be hurt, don't they, if there's sin involved? Absolutely. Absolutely. And so he goes on to say, he says, if not then, verse 8, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in the king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet. And I love what he says here. Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one whom it was written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. In other words, he is a prophetic fulfillment of those Old Testament scriptures. He is literally the fulfillment. He's a great prophet. John the Baptist, you would call, we define as the last. He is the last Old Testament prophet. The last. And he was prophesied that he would come. And I look at verse 11. I tell you the truth. Among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Did Jesus like John the Baptist?
Yes.
Cousins, remember? Yeah, he liked John the Baptist, and he had wonderful things to say about him. But yet, look at what he goes on to say. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What are you saying here, Jesus? You're saying there's been none greater than John, but what are you saying? Those in the kingdom of heaven be greater than John? And there's a simple question to this, and it's something we've talked about in the past. What side of the cross is John on? He's on the Old Testament side of the cross, isn't he? He's still under the Old Covenant. John never experienced the New Covenant. Do you realize when you read the implications of the New Covenant, we as believers today are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ? Christ is in us. The Holy Spirit has sealed us. Do you see the difference? He was pre-cross. He was pre-cross. And that's why there's another distinction. Again, does it matter what side of the cross we're on when we interpret the Scriptures? Absolutely. Absolutely. Anyway, like Moses. Now, this is interesting. Like Moses, he would not enter into the, if you want to say, the land of rest or the new covenant. He would die with that generation. Just like Moses died with his generation that rebelled. Did Moses rebel? Was Moses a rebellious man? No. He was God's chosen man to lead Israel, but yet he had to die with what? The generation he represented. Moses died with the generation he represented. John would die with that generation that he represented. He would not be able to, want to say, experience the new covenant. Okay. Now, let's read on here. Verse 12, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. And so, there before the coming of Christ, it said Elijah would come. He said and Elijah would be that representative. That's why we think in Revelation, we believe that one of the prophets ushering in Christ's second coming is truly Elijah. And something, it's Elijah and Moses representing the law. Moses represents the law. Elijah represents the prophets. But verse 16, look what Jesus says. To what can I compare this generation? They're like children. Notice, what does he call them? Children. They're like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, "We played the flute for you, but you did not dance." Speaking of John the Baptist, because John was very strict. "We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn." Speaking of Jesus. Verse 18, then he explains it, "For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man," that's Jesus, "came eating and drinking, and they say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Now, what is he saying here? This generation can't make up their mind, is what he's saying. Here, John comes, he's very strict. He's eating locusts and honey, living in the wilderness, living a very simple life, very strict, possibly even of a Nazarene lifestyle, which forbids a number of things, which forbids alcohol. And yet, he says, and you say, "Well, John, he's too strict, we don't like him. He is the devil. He's of the devil, this guy out here in the wilderness." Then the Son of Man, he comes along, and yet he is eating and drinking. He's celebrating with his people. Why is he celebrating? Because he's with them. He's the king. He can celebrate with his people. And so here comes the Son of Man. He's eating and drinking. And so do they say of Jesus? He's not strict enough. And he's saying that is why they're like children. As it says in Ephesians 4, they're like children tossed to and fro. Because they can't figure it out, nor do they really want to. So anybody ends with, "But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Anyway, and so Here in Messiah now, under chapter 11, we have the unpardonable sin of that generation. We're going to read on now. Messiah is going to declare judgment. And he's going to do it because, guess why? Because they're not repenting. They're not, if you want to say, they're not seeing, they're not hearing, they're not listening. And verse 20 says, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which he did the most miracles and had been performed because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And those are speaking more of Gentile areas on the coast of the Sea of Galilee, the Mediterranean Sea. "But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you'll go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Oh my word. This is major rebuke. You can't get any more clear than this. So let's read the notes. Number one, we have judgment pronounced upon Chorazin and Bethsaida. Number one, first paragraph, Chorazin, according to Eusebius, who is a historian way back when, was located 2 miles north of Capernaum, while Bethsaida of Galilee was located 2.5 miles east of Capernaum. This associated them with the Capernaum area and the many miracles accomplished by Messiah there. They had obviously been exposed to a tremendous amount of Christ's miracles, but did not respond by faith. To whom much is given, much is required. The Messiah mentions these two cities because of their unbelief. Number two, when the Lord Jesus departed from Nazareth, he made his abode at Capernaum. This town, according to Josephus, was an insignificant town of his day, yet the Lord Jesus made it his chief center of activity during a large part of his public ministry. It was here that a number of disciples were called. The centurion's son was healed. The nobleman's son was healed. Peter's mother-in-law was healed, and unclean spirits were cast out. The fulfillment of Isaiah 53:4 was fulfilled one evening as the crowds gathered around and all manner of sicknesses were healed. Not only were many miracles accomplished, Christ did much teaching, such as his discourse on the bread of life. Number three, news of these wonderful happenings must have traveled quickly to nearby towns. The inhabitants of Chorazin and Bethsaida could not have resisted the idea of witnessing this unique man and may have traveled the 1 hour to visit Capernaum. Messiah may have visited these neighboring cities on occasion as well because of their proximity. There can be no doubt, paragraph four, there can be no doubt left in one's mind that this entire geographical region was offered the Messiah by signs, wonders, miracles, and by the words of Messiah himself. The Messianic scriptures were fulfilled right before their very own eyes. The principle of "to whom much is given, much is required" is clearly delineated by Christ as he spoke of the woes concerning these cities surrounding Capernaum. The woes that the Messiah pronounced upon these cities came true. Ruins are all that is left of these cities where the Messiah had once offered himself. Sadly, the people did not respond by faith. Verse 24, I think, really sums it up. "But I tell you that it will be more tolerable for Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And what was Sodom filled? Sodom and Gomorrah, what were they filled with? Why were they judged? A city filled with what? Homosexuality. There's greater judgment for rejecting Christ and not receiving Christ. That is the greatest judgment there is. You know, we can look at people's sins and say, well, they sure don't deserve heaven. Well, none of us do. But the determining factor is the question is asked, what do you think of the Lord Jesus Christ? Even in the Mormon culture, it's just common here, they're probably going to receive a greater judgment than many street people we think of. Because most street people don't go around denying who Jesus Christ is. They may not know him or they may ignore him. But Mormons, many of them purposely teach a complete wrong teaching about him. The brother of Satan, a god. They blaspheme Jesus Christ. There's greater judgment for those that blaspheme Jesus Christ than those that ignore Him. That's the reality of it. We have to think that way. We have to think that way. That's the greatest judgment, as you want to say, is the blaspheming of the truth of who our Lord Jesus Christ is. And really, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit is related to that.
Well, and at this point in time, when Jesus said this, they denied Christ, and Christ was right there.
Yes, exactly. That's exactly. They, you could not get a more, if you want to say, a more affirming witness than seeing Christ with your very eyes, hearing His words, seeing His miracles. Every sense you can imagine has been witnessed to. And yet, as we're going to see, they're going to attribute His works not to the Holy Spirit, but to Satan, Beelzebub.
It didn't matter whether He performed those miracles in those towns or not. He did, but that didn't save them, because they didn't accept Him.
That's right.
Because at Bethsaida, that was where the pool of healing was, right? When the water moved, if they entered the pool, they were healed.
The pool of Bethsaida was in Jerusalem.
Oh, okay.
But almost the majority of miracles was in the area of Capernaum, by far. By far. He didn't perform near as many miracles in Jerusalem. This was His headquarters. This is where He lived. This is where He called many of His disciples. I mean, they had every opportunity, if you want to say. Now, we're going to go along through this section is we're going to see that they're mimicking their forefathers. Their forefathers were brought to a decision point like this. And we'll get into that in just a little while, okay? In the Old Testament, it's called Kadesh Barnea, okay? And they're coming to another Kadesh right now, but a much greater Kadesh. They're coming to a decision point, okay? Anyway, in the verses, let's read on verse 25. It says, "At that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for this was your good pleasure." Do you know how God has chosen to reveal? And this is where God's sovereign. He has chosen to reveal Himself to the simple. Mm-hmm. Not to the wise and learned, but to the simple. Why? Because we can't take pride in it. That's why. In so much of, if you want to say intellectualism, there's such a pride of I know more than you. And yet, we're going to see the men that had the greatest impact in Christianity were fishermen. They were not the educated, but fishermen. And it's His disciples that whose eyes would be opened and who would see. Verse 27 says, "All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." And for sure that's His disciples. And the simple, as you'd say, as He said before. But He revealed them to little children. But it's interesting, in the same hand, we have this appeal in verse 28. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." This is the only place that we find this offer of rest is in Matthew. You know that? We don't find that in the other Gospels. But why is that? When the 12 spies went out into the land of Israel to spy out the Israel, and they came back, what did God call Israel? The land of what? Yes. Yes, that's right. The land of milk and honey, because who was going to provide it all? God. That is why in Hebrews chapter 3 it says that generation, because of their unbelief, would not enter into my rest. Here we have this same generation, this same appeal, don't we? Remember, Jesus is Matthew showing us this pattern. Israel, through Moses, remember Joshua and Caleb came back and says, "Hey, the land is ours." 10 of the spies says, "No way, we can't do it." And all the people became disheartened and they refused to believe what God said. And it says, therefore, they could not enter the land of rest. Period. It's too late. It's too late. That whole generation, other than Joshua and Caleb, was killed off. And Joshua and Caleb led the new generation, the young generation, into the land of promise. Joshua and Caleb were men of faith. Now, here Jesus, again, entering, if you want to say, another Kadesh Barnea in the history of Israel, is offering himself. He's not offering a land of rest. He's offering himself. A relationship with himself as true spiritual rest. In other words, stop laboring, because in the Jewish community, under the Pharisaical teaching, those people had anything but rest. It was very much a works-based system, and they had to toil, and they had to keep up, if you want to say, all the rules and regulations, and it was hard. And so we turn to the next page, page 31. It says in John 1:17, top of the page in the box, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Acts 15:10, Peter, this is Peter speaking. He says, "Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear?" In other words, there was a real argument going on here in Acts 15. Gentiles were putting their faith in Christ, and some of these Jewish legalizers and were trying to put these Gentiles under law, under the Mosaic law. And Peter asked the question, "Why are you tempting God?" And this is, you're testing God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers could bear. In other words, we couldn't keep the law. We couldn't handle it. We failed. So how could you even think that you can take the law and put it over the Gentiles? You're testing God. You're tempting God by doing this. But he goes on to say, and I don't have it here, but he goes on to say, "But we will be saved just the same way they are." He does not say the Gentiles will be saved the way we are. He says we'll be saved the way the Gentiles are, by faith, apart from the law. And so, in Galatians 5:1, it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage," specifically speaking of the law. And so Jesus offered himself. He says, "I want you to come to me. Don't run to the rabbis. Don't run to the law. Don't run to the Mosaic law. Don't run to a bunch of rules and regulations. Run to me. Come to me. You who are weary and burdened." Because when he saw his people, what did he see of people? They were what? They were weary and burdened. Those are the Jewish people under that Mosaic law. They could not handle it. Instead of taking the yoke of the law, he says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and I'm humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Anyway, were they responding? Sadly to say, no, they weren't. Now we come to B, top of page 31, chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, we have the Lord of the Sabbath, his teachings concerning the Sabbath. Now, Jewish oral law was very fussy about the Sabbath. The Sabbath had numerous, numerous regulations built around it, so no one could break the Sabbath, okay? So anyway, these two next, Jewish oral law and is compiled from Fruchtenbaum, so his lectures that I had for a class. Number one, Jewish oral law was, don't walk in the grass on the Sabbath day. Why? Number one, you may step on wheat unknowingly and cause it to separate. That would be reaping. Number two, your foot might grind the wheat, which would be the threshing of wheat. Number three, wind from your garment may cause a wind, and therefore winnowing the wheat. Number four, a bird could then eat the exposed seed, which is considered storing the wheat. The Pharisees claim Jesus Christ broke four of the 1,500 laws concerning the Sabbath. Folks, that's how many laws were added to the law. That is how many Jewish traditional laws were added to the law, was about 1,500, just to make sure that that Sabbath was not broken. Now, number one, he was guilty of reaping on the Sabbath. Number two, guilty of threshing by rubbing it in his hands. Number three, guilty of winnowing it by blowing the chaff away. And guilty of storing it when they swallowed it. Anyway, remember, didn't I talk a little bit about the Hasidic Jews in Israel today and what a nuisance they are? You see, because the people in Israel are far more secular than they were in Jesus' day. That's the effects of the world around them. Our whole world, in some sense, is much more secular or humanistic than it was in Jesus' day. And so humanism has affected, and secularism has affected Israel as well. The majority of Jewish people are not religious. And so they were a pain in Jesus' day, the leaders were, the fastidious Pharisees. It's even worse today because the majority of people consider them a nuisance. So they still have a lot of authority there, though. So anyway, let's read chapter 12, beginning with verse 1. Because Jesus, you know, Jesus, in some ways, is provoking the Pharisees. He really is provoking the Pharisees to make a decision. Jesus does things at time. Like, remember in John we just read, Jesus said that the Jews would not have known sin if I had not come. But since I've come, I've exposed their sin. Jesus exposed their sin by things he did and things he said. He did it on purpose. Okay? Chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. It's on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick some heads of grain and eat them. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath." He answered, "Haven't you read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and he and his companions ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for them to do, but only for the priests." And so, anyway, he brings up King David. Why? Because King David, was he important to these men? Oh, absolutely. He was the greatest king they ever had, and they knew that. But when David one time was on the run, he was hungry, and guess what he did? He went and ate some bread that was only for the priests. It was the show bread in the temple, and it was only for the priests. Did God strike him dead? Absolutely not. Why? Because David knew his life and his relationship to his God was far more important than a technicality. That is why. You see, it's these technicalities that religious people get hung up on. Legalizers get hung up on technicalities. We love rules and regulations and living in a little box. Do you know why? Because that's easier than walking by faith. Because when I walk by faith, I may not know what tomorrow brings. And I may not know what the Lord has of me, but if I live by little rules, a little list of rules and regulations, it makes life easy. I don't have to live by faith. I can walk by sight. You see, David was a man who walked by faith, King David was. He was a man after God's own heart, and he knew his relationship to his God was more important than some of these technicalities. And David knew that his relationship with his God was based on faith, not the works of the law. He knew that. Now, he goes on to say in verse 5, "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple desecrate the day and yet are innocent? I tell you that one greater than the temple is here. If you had known what these words mean, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." And so now he says, if you knew the priests, did the priests have to work on the Sabbath? Yes, they did. And they had to work representing the people, didn't they? He says, yet, but they're innocent because of the nature of their service. And so now he says, if you'd have known, verse 6, I tell you, one here is greater than the temple. Who's greater than the temple? Jesus Christ is greater than the temple, isn't he? And you know what? The temple that was near and dear to them, what eventually happened to that? It was leveled. And Jesus predicted it'd be leveled. And if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would have not condemned the innocent. Speaking of whom? Who's the innocent ones? Who was picking the grains and who was being blamed? The disciples. Okay. So is Jesus standing up for his disciples? Yes, he was. What do you think it means where God says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice?
He desires a heart attitude. He desires love and compassion and not the rule of law.
Exactly. And so when we think of that, King David, what was it said about King David? He was a man after what? God's own heart. He had an intimate relationship. You're exactly right. So in other words, God would rather have a relationship, a heart relationship, than going through the motions of sacrificing. Because remember, a sacrifice was a daily thing in the Jewish temple. And God was saying, I'd rather have a relationship. And Jesus even appealed to that at the end of chapter 11, didn't he? Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden. Does he say, come to the temple and go through all the motions of this? Or what does he say? What does he say? Come to who? Come to me. Don't go to the rabbis. Don't go to the Pharisees. Don't go to the synagogue. Don't go to the temple. Come to me. Have a relationship with me. I'd rather have a relationship with you than you going through religious calisthenics. And when you read Hebrews, it says God was never happy with the sacrifices. It was a lesson for the Jewish people that their sins had to be dealt with. But God never enjoyed the smell of those sacrifices.
In Saul, there's a text, I think, in there. I can't remember the citation of it. But about how the Lord is so suffered with the sacrifices. It's a stench to
his Yes, sins. There is. Yep.
And I can't remember the site on that.
You know, neither can I, but there is. There's a reference of a verse where it references that God is fed up with their sacrifices. It was a stench to his nostrils. Exactly. So, anyway, in all of this is about relationship, isn't it? Relationship with the Son of God. Now, anyway, verse 9, we keep moving on here. It says, going on from that place, he went into, notice he calls it their synagogue. He's very clear, it's their synagogue. And a man with a shriveled hand was there, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. They ask him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? He said to them, if any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit in the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? Of course they would. How much more valuable is it a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And then he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill him. To the Pharisaical mindset, it was religion over restoration. And that is the religious nature of man. They're more concerned with the letter of the law than the condition of that individual. And we, in church history, I don't care if it's American history, European history, we have done the same thing. All you have to do is look at the history of the Roman Catholic Church, and it makes you want to puke your guts out for the rest of your life. Because it's sick. Their history is sick. They're worse than the Jews. Worse by far. Millions have been killed in the name of Christ through the sword of the Roman Catholic Church. And by the way, The Muslims are a response to the Roman Catholics, you know. Guess who they were angry with? Guess who Muhammad was angry with? The Catholic Church. They're a response, folks. Sorry. So if you get mad at the Muslims, blame Christianity, because they're a result of our forefathers. And whether we like it or not, our history comes through. Church history, that comes through there. Sorry. Those are our forefathers. Did I agree with the Catholic Church? Absolutely not. But when you trace history, my lineage as a Christian goes through the Roman Catholic Church. As ugly as it is. Anyway, and so, I don't care what cult it is, whatever it may be, the letter of the law is more important. It's religiosity over relationship. Sadly to say, isn't it? Anyway, in verses 14 through 23, that is C on the middle of page 31. Jesus continues his work. Matthew begins to emphasize. Matter of fact, I would say right here, if I was going to change it now, Matthew begins to emphasize the Gentile aspect of Messiah. It really begins to blossom. Now remember, we've seen all the way from chapter 1, we've seen this Gentile aspect. Remember, the Gentiles are in the lineage of Jesus. They show the Magi, they come, they're Gentiles, right? And we've seen this Gentile theme. Jesus goes in those far reaches of Naphtali, which is a Gentile regions. And so now, not only is this Gentile theme continued coming up, it's actually going to blossom. And you know why it's going to blossom? It's because Israel's leadership is going to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And Matthew is going to show us the prophecies of Messiah reaching out to the Gentiles. But this is important because, remember, if you're Jewish in Matthew's day, you're asking the question, why are so few Jews trusting Jesus and so many Gentiles are, right? Why is the church in whatever, 60 AD, wherever he's writing, why is the church so full of Gentiles? Why? And he's answering that question. Okay, verse 15, let's start there. Matthew 12, 15, it says, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. Many followed him, and he healed all their sick. Notice Matthew always likes to put there, all their sick, warning them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. And really, this is from Isaiah 42, and these prophecies right here in these next verses 18, 19, 20, and 21 are all an introduction to what is coming. To what is coming. Okay? And so he says to Jesus, does all these miracles, and he says, but don't go around and tell people. Why? Because it is the nature, as we're going to see, of who he is. Verse 18. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love and whom I delight. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to whom? Oh, interesting, isn't it? Matthew is interjecting these prophecies to show us the transition of what is happening, because he knows, I mean, Matthew wrote this book, he knows what's around the corner, the unpardonable sin, and he's preparing us for this other aspect of Messiah's ministry. Okay? Now, verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out. He chose to be quiet. He chose to be a gentle servant. Yet he's no wimp. But in verse 19, he will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Interesting, isn't it? Remember back in chapter 10, he says, don't go by the way of the Gentiles. Don't go into Samaria, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was when he's still establishing his kingdom, but because of the rejection of leadership, his kingdom is coming to an abrupt what? stop, end. And now he's introducing us to this other aspect of prophecy found in Isaiah. Messiah is not only going to restore Israel one day, Messiah also is going to be a light to the nations. And that's what's happening right now, isn't it? He is being a light to the nations. Matter of fact, he tells Paul, he takes these very same verses and he says, Paul, no, you're a light. The Apostle Paul says, you're a light to the Gentiles. In other words, you're carrying on what I started. And we're carrying on what Peter, Paul, and those guys started. Sharing the good news around through the world and the nations. And so he gives this meek, remember, in the prophecies in the Old Testament, the Jewish rabbis were confused because they would see two different messiahs. One was a messiah coming from King David, who was a king and a warrior, a leader, establishing a kingdom. And prophecies like Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 53 show us a very meek Savior, right? They show us a very meek and gentle Savior. A bruised reed He will not break. In other words, that's how gentle He is. He's not going and starting a war. He's not starting an uprising. He's not going to be an anarchist. Okay? It's His servant role. And you know what? We're still living out His servant role today. Because Jesus is not ruling and reigning on this earth. And neither are we. That is why Jesus told Paul, Paul said, I am filling up the sufferings of Christ. In other words, Jesus began His suffering role already right here in Matthew chapter 12. And that's why throughout, He's going to go, if you want to use the word, He's going with the flow of what His Father's will is. And ultimately, this gentle nature, it's going to lead to His death. We folks, there's some that get it confused, say, we do not have kingdom authority today. We don't. We have resurrection authority. In other words, resurrection authority is we have a living hope in Christ, and we go and proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, this lost world. Kingdom authority is what He gave the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, where they could raise the dead, you could heal, they could do all these things. Do miracles happen today? Absolutely. In the same way they did during this day? No. When Jesus walked in the hospital, it was cleared out. It's not happening today. Will it happen one day again? Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes, it will. In His kingdom, when He's on earth, it will happen again. So anyway, we have this suffering or servant role. That is why Jesus said, because I suffered, guess what? You're going to suffer too, because you're not greater than your master. And it's hard today because there's people that, there are people that believe today, like when Jesus said, because He is made poor, He says, because I'm made poor, you're made rich. And they think in terms of dollar signs. No, 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 no. We're rich spiritually. But we are in a suffering role in this world. Jesus, he said it in John, didn't He? The world hates you. Why? Because it hated Me. And that hate relationships still exists. Okay? Anyway, let's just read a couple more verses. And verse 22 says, then they brought Him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? They're still asking that question. They've not made a decision yet, the people, but it's obvious, yes, He's the Son of David. But when the Pharisees heard this, what did they say? It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Notice the final straw. Page 31 in the booklet. The Pharisees make their decision, the final straw. The synagogues of Galilee are no longer the quiet scenes of His teaching and miracles. His word and deeds no longer pass unchallenged. It had never occurred to these Galileans, as they implicitly surrendered themselves to the power of His words, to question their orthodoxy. But now, immediately after this occurrence, we find Him accused of blasphemy. They had not thought it breach of God's law when on the Sabbath he had healed in the synagogue of Capernaum in the home of Peter. But after this it became sinful to extend like mercy on the Sabbath to him who has a hand that was withered. All these new incidents are due to one and the same cause, the presence and hostile watchfulness of the scribes and Pharisees, who now for the first time appear in the scene of his ministry. It is too much then to infer that immediately after the Feast of Jerusalem, the Jewish authorities sent their familiars into Galilee after Jesus, and that it was to the presence and influence of this informal deputation that the opposition to Christ, which now increasingly appeared, was due. That is from Alfred Edersheim. Now, number one, once the Jewish leadership made the decision to kill Messiah, the focus of Messiah turned towards Gentiles. Number two, Son of David implies rule and kingship, the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant or the promise. And yet, they still ask the question, could this be the Son of David? They're still confused, aren't they? They still are asking that question, but yet they're not convinced. Jesus knew their thoughts. And so in verses 24 through 32, top of page 32, the Jewish leadership commits the unpardonable sin. Verse 25, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. And every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come. And that is the seriousness of this accusation. He is saying, you're accusing me that Satan is in me doing these miracles. A house divided against itself doesn't stand. Satan is not going to work against himself. He's smarter than that. But the reality is, if the strong man comes, what he says, verse 29, or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? I believe what he's saying there is this. If I've entered this world and Satan has held it in its sway, and I come and I'm the strong man, and I tie him up and bind him, and I do these miracles through the Spirit of God and the power of God, then you know the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. But they refused it. They would not believe that. And so, number one, D1, the ultimate national sin is committed. Like Kadesh Barnea, guess what? There is no turning back. In other words, the course has been set. When they refuse to enter the land, when they refuse to enter Kadesh Barnea, when they believe the ten unbelieving spies, there is no turning back. God said, that generation's done with. That generation's done with. So in other words, now another Kadesh Barnea had been committed. They did not accept their king. They did not accept the Son of David. So therefore, that is why Matthew had put those prophecies in here for us, is to show it's the turning point. His focus now is going to turn towards his disciples, preparing them for the future and future outreach to the Gentile nations. Does that mean he's done with Israel? No. And we'll see that later on in the book. It's very clear.
Question. How can they say that they have, if you have the word against the Son of Man forgiven, and yet if you have blasphemy against the Spirit, you will not be forgiven? Because aren't they one?
They're one, but I think it's the emphasis there too, is because Jesus Christ is empowered by the Holy Spirit. We saw that back in chapter 3 when the Spirit of God came down upon him. Okay? And Jesus' ministry, the beginning of his ministry, was inaugurated by him, his receiving of the Spirit, to enable him to carry out all these miracles and carry out the will of God. His empowerment came strictly through the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so when he says that, when they say, you're doing it by Beelzebub, they're denying the very power source of Jesus' miracles. And remember, when you go back to the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit is equated with the kingdom. With all the miracles, the speaking in tongues, all these things are associated with a new day. And so when you use that term, you can be forgiven of the Son of Man, obviously... obviously,
I equate that with Jesus and blasphemy.
Yes, oh yeah.
Jesus is an unforgivable sin.
Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No, let's look at it this way too. Okay, this is where this will help us. The unpardonable sin was committed by the people, the nation, not the individual. Okay, we don't know. We don't know who is all here doing this, but I believe there were men who were part of this that got saved later on. The unpardonable sin, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, is a national sin. Okay? It's a national sin. It was committed not by just an individual, but by the people. Just like Kadesh Barnea. Okay? The people said, we will not go into the land. Okay. So what we have to be careful of is that this does not mean that if somebody was part of this, they were part of the leadership. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul. He would have agreed, he'd have stood there and agreed with everything they said, wouldn't he? And yet was he saved? I believe there were others that were involved in this that definitely got saved later on. Their eyes were opened. But as far as this, I think when he talks about the Son of Man personally, I think it's an emphasis. Because Jesus is attributing his power to the Holy Spirit in conjunction with his Father. Because who gave him the Spirit? His Father did.
Still, too, there's all the conflict of the Trinity that exists there, too.
Mm-hmm.
Didn't get resolved until about 200 AD.
Yeah, and that's the Trinity was something that was very confusing. That is why the concept of Jesus being God was impossible to the Jewish mind, because God could not have a form of a human body. So the concept of the Trinity was a difficult one for people to grasp. Oh, no problem. So in verses 33 now through 45, we have the judgments pronounced by the king on the wicked generation. Let's read those verses, okay? Make a tree good and its fruit will be good. Make a tree bad and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of your heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things. Excuse me. Out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Verse 37, for by the words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miracle sign from you. They're antagonizing him. They've seen a lot of miracles, and yet they condemn him. Why? See, this is what you call. Remember, he said before, you're like children. You say this and you say that. They just condemned them for a miracle. And now they say, show us another miracle. Make up your mind. Okay? But verse 39, Jesus says, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miracle sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. Why? For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. And so Jesus said, I am not going to give you a sign. There's only one sign, the sign of Jonah. And what is that? Jonah, what did he do? Jonah, he was taken into a belly of a fish. The third day he was spat out, and what did he do? He went and preached to who? Gentiles. He went and preached to Gentiles, and Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. And yet one is greater than what is here, far greater than Jonah. That is why Nineveh will be able to stand in judgment against Israel herself. Because they repented at someone much, much less than Jesus, Jonah. Also, the queen of the south, wasn't it? The queen of Sheba came to visit Solomon because of the nature of the reputation that Solomon had. And yet he says one is greater than Solomon is here. Jesus' wisdom far surpassed that of Solomon. Verse 43, it says, for when an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept and clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it several other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. They reject Messiah, but they open up their hearts to everything else. That's why it's so sad. They say no to Christ, but yes to every other evil spirit. And notice, Jesus here speaks in a spiritual realm. He uses the word evil spirits, doesn't he? He uses the word evil spirits here. In other words, as much as we don't like to think it, all false teaching is related to what? Satanic, evil spirit, Satan. We don't like to think in those terms because they're too, that's how awful it is. You don't think Joseph Smith, the so-called visions he had, and he stared into this pot or whatever it was, and he had visions, you don't think that was satanic? When you read what he did, it makes you ill. It's so disturbing because millions of people bought in to such a liar. You just pity those people. And yet, if you reject who Christ is, you just open yourself up to all kinds of false teaching. And that's what happened. Verse 46, while Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you. And so Jesus takes this opportunity to teach, and he says, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Pointing to his disciples, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Conclusion, a couple of concluding thoughts here on page 32. Conclusion, Matthew chapter 12 revealed the hearts of Israel's leadership. The ultimate rejection materialized. The Jewish leadership had blasphemed the Holy Spirit. In this context, Matthew emphasized the Gentile aspect of Messiah's ministries. Since Messiah was not able to restore Israel at that time due to her unbelief, it appeared that the focus of Jesus' ministry began to focus on the nations. McLean stated that although the announcement of the coming kingdom was initially restricted to the nation of Israel, the preaching of the kingdom made clear that the Gentiles would share in its benefits. That may be why Matthew in his gospel introduced these prophetic terms regarding Messiah's ministry to the Gentiles at this point. The twofold purpose of Messiah is found in Isaiah 49:6. Indeed, he says, "It is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth." So the God who works all things together for good sees what happens with Israel. Did God know they were going to reject His Son? Oh, absolutely. He's sovereign. But in the meantime, as according to Romans 9, 10, and 11, because Israel has rejected Messiah, we have been blessed with the Messiah. And he's just answering the question, I guess, foremost in the Jewish minds of his day, why? Why the transition? Why the change? And he's showing us. He's showing us right through the history of Jesus' life as it really, in some sense, patterns that of their forefathers in Israel because they had hearts of unbelief. Any questions or anything? We went a little bit longer tonight, but I wanted to make it through this section. Read this next chapter. Read chapter 13, the parables, and finish this out. We'll just touch on it very quickly in 2 weeks. The explanation of the parables are there. Pretty simple. The parables in Matthew always reflect the subject at hand. The subject at hand is things are changing. There's a new kingdom, and that new kingdom actually is going to relate to the church age or the church period that's coming up in the church history or in the history of the Scriptures. Any questions? Anything you want to add? Any thoughts? You got it all up there? Do you have enough to think about? Okay. Okay, I don't want you to leave like bored and not challenged to think. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank You for this time this we can go through here. And just, again, help us to understand what Matthew's trying to show us about this transition that's taken place because of the rejection of His Messiah. Lord, I thank You that You give wisdom, You give understanding. We realize, Father, that Your Bible is a spiritual book, and it takes time as we walk by faith to meditate, to think, to just allow Your Spirit to teach us in time. Again, we just thank You for this time we've had tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Always remember, the Bible is a spiritual book. It's not like picking up a newspaper and reading the facts and you got it. It's a spiritual book. Jesus says, "He that wills to do My will know the teaching or the doctrine, whether it's of God or of man." In other words, as we walk by faith and we embrace the truth, more is revealed to us. It's not something you can sit down and understand it all at once. It's a spiritual book. And so don't be discouraged if you don't understand everything. You'll hear it again and again and again and again. Thanks.